Well, I have some good news for you this morning. According to a University of Lethbridge study, God is still doing reasonably well in the polls. that's the headline from a press release to a study that was done by one of their professors, Reginald Bibby. Reginald Bibby has been studying Christianity and faith in Canada since the 1970s. And according to this poll that he's done in the 2020s, some 60% of Canadians continue to believe in God. There's a link on Facebook if you want to see that study for yourself. Apparently 32% of people think that there definitely is a God. 27% are pretty sure that there's a God. There's a neat breakdown there by gender and education and geography and actually place of origin, whether or not you're born in Canada or come from somewhere else. What I'd be interested to know, though, is what exactly do people mean when they say they believe in God? Like, do they mean they believe in the God of the Bible? Do they mean that they believe in Jehovah, in Allah, in a world spirit of some sort of divine power that is just a force? What exactly is it that they mean when they say, I believe in God? That's the question that we're going to think about this morning. What do we as people at Langford Church mean when we say we believe that there is a God? We're going to spend our time looking at that this morning. So turn with me in your handout. You'll see in the second point there is our statement about God. It's number 2 on the on the handout. I think there might be some at the back if anybody is missing one. So let's read these words together. We believe that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we believe about God. And what we believe about God shapes how we see the world, how we act in the world. And so I would like to unpack this statement with you here this morning and see what it means for us as we live in the world. So first, we believe in God. To say that we believe in one God puts us in a long line of monotheists, mono one God theists. You probably know this. There, since way back, even up to today, there are a lot of people who have and still believe in a plurality of gods. The Greeks, for example, had a god of war, they had a god of peace, they had a god of harvest, they had a god of childbirth, right down to a god of beekeeping. Then along came the Jewish people and said, God has spoken to us, and he has revealed to us that there is just one God, and he is in charge of all of those things. Not one God for each thing, but one God for all things. Admittedly, the Bible seems to talk in terms of there being other gods, lower G gods, and spiritual powers and authorities, but they are powerless before the sovereign God, to the point that we can say there is one God, one God of all God and King of all kings. That conviction found its way into the Bible and into Jewish faith in a very important, very sort of pithy statement. This is very crucial for Jewish religion, and Jesus himself said it. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. The Jewish people called Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 the Shema. Shema just means listen to, or hey, hear this. Hope I didn't wake the baby. Shema is the first word of Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, listen. The Lord is one. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. Isaiah 45 says something very similar. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, God says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, although you have not acknowledged me. so that from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, you may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. When God says, listen, we listen. And we discover that there is one God, the God of the Bible. And we at Langford believe and affirm, along with the Shema, along with Deuteronomy 6, that he deserves to have us love him with all of our heart and soul and mind. Now, what's interesting to me is that our statement of faith actually leaves out something here that the Apostles' Creed includes. If you want to flip over and look at the two to compare, can you tell what it is? Our statement of faith leaves out something in the first point of the Apostles' Creed, and it's this. It's that the one God is the creator of heaven and earth. Not just because it's not in our statement of faith doesn't mean we don't believe it. We wholeheartedly affirm it. We at Langford believe that the one God is the creator of all things. There are socio-historical reasons why it doesn't appear in our statement of faith, and we can talk about that afterwards if you want. But just to say, we believe that there is one God who is the creator of heaven and earth, because if it wasn't him, then who was it, right? So we believe in one God who created all things. Not only that, we believe that there is one God who created all things who has always existed. That's the eternally existent part. I mean, right off the bat, the Bible tells us that. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Before anything else, God was there. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and from the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then, of course, there's Revelation 1:8, right? God says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the one who was and is yet to come. Again and again, the Bible tells us that God has always existed. He has no beginning and end. He just is. So we believe in one God who has always existed. Now, here's where things get interesting. We believe that there is one God, eternally existent, in three persons. So we're saying that we believe in one God who has always existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity, that God was and is and will always be the triune God. Now, your first inclination might be to ask, wait, how can that be? How can one God be three persons? That doesn't fit my definition of God. Two things to consider there. This is one of those places where we put the authority of Scripture that we talked about last week into use. In God's word, he describes himself as one God existing in three persons. And so if that's what the Bible says about him, then we trust that he knows what he's talking about, and we do our best to understand how that works. The second thing I would say is, who says God can't exist in three persons? A little while back, I was listening to a lecture series on dinosaurs. So, you know, got my headphones on, bobbing in the kitchen, making supper, learning about dinosaurs. And I discovered that sometimes archaeologists and paleontologists make discoveries and they identify something as something that they've already known about. And then a little while later, they come along and they discover, wait, this is actually something entirely new. For example, a while back, a group of paleontologists were digging in New Mexico. They found the skull of a big horned dinosaur. They thought about what they knew about big horned dinosaurs like this, and they said, oh, this must be a pentaceratops, just like all the other pentaceratopses that we've already always talked about. 30 years later, they went back and looked at it, and they said, wait, hold on here. This doesn't match with what other pentaceratopses are. This is completely different. They realized this is an entirely different creature, a dinosaur, and so they found this new kind of dinosaur, a Bisticeratops, which is named after where they found it. Okay, what does dinosaurs have to do with God? This is the same thing, right? We might struggle with the idea of God being three persons because we're trying to make God into something that we already know, right? One God in three persons doesn't fit with our idea of what a God should look like. But if we keep digging, we realize, wait, this is something entirely new. God exists in an entirely different form than we understood. And it turns out that this God exists in three persons. Why do we say that? Essentially, we believe that the Bible identifies three, we believe this because the Bible identifies three unique persons as God. Not three gods, but three persons who are each God and who are together God. You can see in the little handout that I've given you about the Trinity, there's a triangle and a circle there. That's the sort of classic depiction, going back to the Middle Ages, of what the Trinity is. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, and yet they are each God, and they are together God. Julie pointed out to me that there's a neat reference to this in a very old creed, the Athanasian Creed, and I put a link to it on Facebook if you want to read that, because it's the same sort of thought that goes into that image. Where do we get this idea that one God, three persons? Well, Scripture, right? If we go to Scripture, we find that again and again, God the Father is called God. Like a dozen times, the phrase God the Father appears in the Bible. About another dozen times, God our Father appears in the Bible. To give you an example, 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom all things live. So, not really controversial to say that the Father is God. What about the Son? Well, you probably know that Jesus was crucified for claiming to be the Son of God. John 5:18 says, for this reason, the Jews tried to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish people didn't like that. But the reality was it was true. God the Son is equal with God the Father. Philippians 2 says it quite succinctly, right? He was in very nature God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he laid it aside. Jesus, the Son of God, is God. If the Father is God, if the Son is God, what about the Holy Spirit? I admit that I'm late to the game on this one. I remember thinking when I was younger that the Holy Spirit was an it, like some sort of impersonal force. The Holy Spirit was this thing that just was. I have to admit I was a little bit shocked the first time I heard somebody refer to the Holy Spirit as he, but it turns out that person was right. I mean, Jesus himself refers to the Holy Spirit as he a bunch of times. John 16:13, Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. The Holy Spirit is a he, a person with emotion and personality, and not only is he a person, he is God. The clearest reference to that is Acts 5. Peter takes lying to the Holy Spirit as being equal to lying to God. So we take that to mean that the Spirit is God too. And then on top of that, you've got these Trinitarian triads in the Bible, places where Father, Son, and Spirit appear together. Like Jesus' baptism, for example. You've got the Son in the water. You've got the dove, the Spirit, descending upon him. You've got the Father in heaven speaking. Passages like these hold that Father, Son, and Spirit are each God, and they are God together. Now, admittedly, this is hard to understand. And this has led believers through the years to try to grasp what is going on here. And there have been some things that just don't really work. For example, there was one school of thought that thought, okay, in order to protect the oneness of God, we need to say that Jesus is not God. And that maybe Jesus was this creature. He was something that God created so that God could create the world through him. The problem with that perspective is that Jesus is not created. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing has been made through him that has not been made, which implies Jesus cannot have created himself because he created all that there is. So that doesn't work. Some people have suggested that maybe Jesus was just a guy and God chose him and said, okay, you're holy and you're righteous, and so I'm going to make you my son. The problem is Jesus existed before creation, right? In the beginning was the Word. He was there. And the Word was God. The other thing is that time and again it says that Jesus sent the Son, right? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave, he sent his one and only Son. On the threeness side, some people have suggested that maybe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just one God manifesting himself in different ways at different times, right? So that sometimes he would show up and he would be the Father, and sometimes you would know him as the Son, sometimes you would know him as the Holy Spirit. How many of you know Polka Dot Door? You've seen Polka Dot Door, right? And Pokeroo. Pokeroo was this creature that came on. So there's always a male host and a female host, and the male host would go off screen, and then Pokeroo would come back in, and then Pokeroo would leave, and the man would come back in, and he would say, "Oh, I missed him again." I don't want to spoil anything or ruin anyone's childhoods, but Pokeroo was the guy in the costume. The Trinity is not like that, where sometimes he appears as the Father, and sometimes he appears as the Son, and sometimes he appears in the Holy Spirit. He can be in one place as all three persons at one time, just like Glenn, since he's here and on Zoom with us as well. The persons of the Trinity are not expressions of one God. They are each God, and they are together God. How do we hold this together? How do we affirm that there is one God who has existed in unique persons? I'd put it like this, just borrowing the sort of theological language that the church has always used since the 300 ADs. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son share the same divine essence. They are existentially equal, and so they are both together and individually God. That being said, they each have unique focuses in the story of creation, redemption, and restoration. And they work together to accomplish their shared will, the will of God. 1 Peter 1 is actually quite helpful here. So I'd encourage you to turn to it right now. We'll look at this real quick. 1 Peter 1, that's at the back of your Bible. So 1 Peter 1 is another one of these Trinitarian triads where you see Father, Son, Holy Spirit appear together. And it goes like this. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, From Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout a bunch of places, which is essentially now Turkey, to those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace to you in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Notice here that we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit referred to together, and yet each of them contributes different things to the story of salvation. God the Father is the overseer. He's the sovereign one. They have this, they've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 2 says. I like to think of the Father as the architect of the plan, who lays out the blueprints and says, this is how it's going to unfold. He lays out the parameters for it, spearheads it. That's God the Father. God the Son is the builder, right? He's the one who puts this plan into action and actually makes it happen, according to 1 Peter, by his blood, right? Through his resurrection, he saves us from sin. He restores us to God. He gives us a living hope. So the Father is the sovereign architect. Jesus is the builder. God the Spirit is the sanctifying mover who brings us into this salvation life that God has made for us. The Spirit convicts of sin, empowers us to turn from it, enables us to live a holy life. That's what sanctification means. It just means living in a way that's consistent with the holiness of God. So 1 Peter tells us that each person of the Trinity has a different area of focus, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit each accomplish different things. Now, they're all God, and so they overlap and help each other in the sense that the Father gives us new birth. It says the Spirit enables us to live in obedience to Jesus. Together, they accomplish salvation with each of them focusing on a different part, which means then that we believe in the sovereign, saving, sanctifying God. We believe in the triune God who is sovereign, savior, and sanctifier. What does that mean for our lives? Let me give you a handful of implications here, both in terms of the oneness of God and in terms of the threeness of God. First, I think that we need to hear Jesus and learn from the Shema. Hear, O people, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You know, at Langford here, we believe that there is one God and he alone deserves all of our attention. I doubt that any of us have little wooden idols in our homes at home. However, it is far too easy for us to harbor little idols in our hearts. And if we love our careers, our hobbies, our ideologies more than we love God, then we're not loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. If we believe in one God, then he deserves primary place that gives purpose direct the way we do all those other things. Two, if we believe that the Father is God, which means that you have a loving Heavenly Father who cares deeply for you. Unlike a lot of other world religions, our God didn't create us to be his servants or to be his companions. God wasn't lonely and decided, hey, I should make humans so that I have somebody to pick on. God was complete in himself because he is eternally Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And yet he was enjoying that fellowship that they shared together so much that he thought, I should create more people so that they can enjoy this fellowship that we have together. So, you know, we have a Father who loves us deeply, who sent his one and only Son so that if we believe in him, his Spirit will come to us and give us life that we will live with him forever. The triune God loves you more than you know. Three, we believe that the Son is God, which means that your God is personally committed to and actively involved in your spiritual well-being. Right, you've probably heard this saying before. When it comes to making breakfast, the chicken makes a contribution and the pig is committed. You heard that before? Never heard that before. Okay. The chicken makes a contribution. The pig is committed. weirdly, that applies here. Because God is so committed to your well-being that he came in the person of his son, Jesus, to die in my place, in your place. If he is so committed to lay down his life for you in that, how will he not also be committed to all the other things that happen in your life? This is not some far-off deity who is disinterested in us. God, the Son, is our Savior who is personally invested in your well-being, both spiritual and physical. Let that inspire devotion in your heart. Four, we believe that the Spirit is God, which again means that the Spirit of God is in you. God didn't just say, okay, I've saved you, now don't mess it up. Here's the rules you got to follow. He indwells us. He put his Spirit in us to help us to live in those God-honoring and life-giving ways. 24/7, God is in you as the Holy Spirit to lead you and to direct you, to sanctify you. That's the Spirit working in you. God, the Spirit, is at work in you to help you to honor the triune God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Okay, final application, five. When we pray, we can pray to all five persons of the Trinity. No, all three persons of the Trinity, knowing that we are ultimately praying to God, right? And if you are listening to my praying, you will notice me modeling this, because if the different persons of the Trinity are involved in different aspects of our salvation, it makes sense we would address them, right? So what I'm talking about or praying about, big picture things about creation, about the world, about God's will, you'll usually hear me pray to the Father. And if I'm talking about salvation things, about the cross, about the resurrection, you're going to hear me praying to the Son, to Jesus. It drives me a little bit crazy when I hear people say, Father, thank you for dying for us. That doesn't make any sense, right? Because the Father didn't die for us. It's the pokeroo thing. God the Father did not die for us. He is somebody else. So I think it's appropriate for us to say, right, we address our prayer to the person to whom it is appropriate. When I'm praying to the Spirit, I'm usually praying about, God, would you help us to live this out? Help us to apply this in our lives. Ultimately, sure, I'm praying to the Father through the Spirit in Jesus' name, but I think it's appropriate to address our prayer in a way that makes sense, if it makes sense. We believe that there is one God, eternally existent, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So just think. If God is Trinity, then you have a loving Father whose love for you is greater than any love you will ever experience. If God is Trinity, then you have a gracious Savior who is deeply, actively committed to your salvation. He died to give you life. And if you have, and if God is Trinity, then you have the very Spirit of God in you to give you strength, to lead you in paths of righteousness. Rather than wrestling with the idea of Trinity, embrace it. Embrace the triune God and let him work in all the multifaceted ways that he does in your life. We believe in the sovereign, saving, sanctifying God. Let's pray. God, as we consider the Trinity, we admit that in our limited human minds, we struggle, and yet we experience the work of your work as a Trinity in our lives, in our salvation lives, in our lived lives. Father, we know that we can come to you in all things. Jesus, we know that you are a brother to us, our Savior who has redeemed us. Spirit, we know that you work in us every day. I pray that you will help us to live Trinitarianly. Help us to live with the awareness that you are one in three. Help us to live with the knowledge that means that you are deeply committed to us. I pray that you will, as we read your word, help us to see more and more how the Bible reflects your Trinitarian nature. And I pray that you will help us to live this out in our lives, knowing the love of the Father, resting in the salvation of the Son, being carried by the Spirit. We thank you for who you are in all its complex glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.